If you're not still there and you want to be turning to in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be studying or looking at that mainly in our lesson this morning as our main passage. So I would encourage you to turn there if you would like, or the passage will be on the board as well. I want to welcome all of you here and say amen to our worship. It's been excellent. It's been encouraging. And I want to thank all of you that are visiting with us. We appreciate the fact that you've chosen to be with us. And we hope, of course, that first and foremost, our worship has been in accordance with God's will. And therefore, as a result of that, encouraging to you, uplifting to you. And I hope that I can do the same. I can encourage you with the Word of God. Now, it may seem strange when you hear my title that I would say this, but maybe as it begins, it's a little deceptive, because I want to talk to you this morning a little bit about Calvinism. Now, that seems a little strange to talk about a sermon that's going to encourage you, but it is, if you'll give me time to explain, because really I want to talk about Calvinism in relationship to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and how that relates to you and me, how that relates to us as God's people. Now, if you know Calvinism at all, you understand it's a system of doctrine that gets its name from John Calvin. He is the guy who came up with this particular doctrine. And you would know that this doctrine really has had a tremendous influence on much, if not all, of, you know, Protestant denominationalism. And it has even at times encroached, you know, into the boundaries of the Lord's Church. But not always, I would say, in obvious fashion. And so understand that as we look at this lesson. And it is true that, you know, Calvinism continues to influence many, many today. It's very strong today. And though that is true, because of the fact that it does, in a sense, offer great comfort. It offers great assurance concerning people's salvation. I still believe, however, that the Bible rejects Calvinism. I believe it rejects it on every front, and that it is actually not very, not truly comforting and encouraging as many people think that it is. And although it's really not my purpose today to examine Calvinism, all the, you know, the various issues of it, I do want to look at two particular tenets of Calvinism. And I want to look at them again in relationship to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to look at them in relationship to what that means or how that applies to you and I. And I think this will make sense as we get into it and hopefully be of real value to you. So let's talk just a little bit about Calvinism. Calvinism as a doctrine has several tenets, and they really all, it's a closed system that you really can't pull any particular part out without the whole doctrinal system collapsing. But in relationship to that, one of the key doctrines of Calvinism is the idea of predestination. Now, it's true that the Bible does teach predestination, but my problem with Calvinism is the way it defines it. And I really feel, as nicely as I can say it, it finds it in a very sinister way. And the reason I say that is because John Calvin himself, in describing what he says is true Bible predestination, which I deny, he says, all are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or to death. All right, think about that for just a minute. And as you're thinking about the words and what that implies about God, I want you to notice this particular quote as well. This was made by a man named David Steele in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented. He said, "The doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of Adam's race to be the objects of his undeserved favor. These and these only he purposed to save. God could have chosen to save all men, for he had the power and authority to do so, or he could have chosen to save none, for he is under no obligation to show mercy to any. But he did neither. Instead, he chose to save some and to exclude others. His eternal choice of particular sinners unto salvation was not based upon any unforeseen act or response on their part of those selected, but based solely on his own good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus election was not determined by or conditioned upon anything that men would do, but resulted entirely from God's self-determined purpose. Now, I don't know about you, but I have trouble reading these particular statements without getting a little angry about what they say about God. But be that as it may, when you look at Calvinistic predestination, you find that it teaches, therefore, that God, in his sovereignty and good pleasure, actually predetermined or preordained some to eternity in heaven and all the rest to eternity in hell. That's what Calvinism teaches. And it teaches that in his sovereignty and good pleasure, he decreed this before creation. He decreed this before anybody was ever born or before anybody ever did any good or evil. This is just something God decreed, as it says, by his sovereignty and, as they claim, by his good pleasure to do so. But in thinking about that, what this also teaches is that God predetermined, therefore, to create a certain group of people who, no matter what they did, are going to heaven and they're going to enjoy its wonders, its beauties, and all those things. But on the other side of that, God also predetermined to create the rest of humanity who, no matter what they do or desire, are going to hell. And they're going to hell and experience its horrors for eternity. And that's the basic of it. And this is why I say, folks, I cannot help but look at this and see this as simply a very sinister view of God, that he would do this, that he would create most of humanity, as we'll see, to die and to be lost and to experience hell for eternity. But because Calvinism, because false doctrines generally have, lead to other false doctrine, what you have within Calvinism in relationship to its view of election or predetermination or predestination is the idea of limited atonement. And David Steele had this to say about that limited atonement. He said, "Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only, and actually secured salvation for them. His death was a substitutionary sacrifice of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which united them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, therefore guaranteeing their salvation." Now, another quote that kind of brings this even a little closer is made by a woman named Lorraine Boatner in her book, Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. At least I think it's a woman. It will be seen at once that this doctrine, in talking about limited atonement, necessarily follows from the doctrine of election. If from eternity God has planned to save one portion of the human race and not another, it seems to be a contradiction to say that his work has equal reference to both portions, or that he sent his son to die for those whom he had predestined not to save, as truly as, or in the same sense, that he has sent to die for those he has chosen for salvation. These two doctrines must stand or fall together. We cannot logically accept one and reject the other. If God has elected some and not others to eternal life, then plainly the primary purpose of Christ's work was to redeem the elect. And so when we look at the idea of Calvinism's limited atonement, what we find it teaches is that, of course, if God predetermined to create some to save and create the rest to condemn in hell, then Jesus' death cannot apply to those God predestined to hell in the same way as it does the saved. There's no way. I mean, why would it? You know, he's not going to save them. He created them for hell. That is the idea. And therefore, if God created to save, you know, created some to be saved and others to be destined to hell, then it necessarily follows that Jesus' redeeming work must be, therefore, limited to the elect, because therefore that's why the others are not going to be saved. God did not predetermine that they would be saved. Now, it is interesting, and this is really all I want to say about Calvinism in connection with these verse or these quotes and all, but it is interesting when you see people that write these things and you talk to people who espouse Calvinism, it's interesting that they always see themselves as one of the elect, isn't it? You know, they're always ones who are the elect that are going to get to go to heaven without any conditions whatsoever. And I would simply say how convenient that is, that that would be the case. But my other question would be, how would you ever know? I mean, how would you know you are one? Because it has nothing to do with you whatsoever. So even if you saw yourself as one of the elect, how would you ever know that you are? Because maybe you're just fooled, and since it's all up to God and absolutely nothing to do with you, you're going to find out in the end, nope, you weren't one of them. Sorry. And there was nothing you could do about that whatsoever. But there you go. That's that. But now, as I said, this is really not so much about Calvinism, and I hope to encourage you in relationship to some things, because I want to talk a bit about 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, in relationship to the doctrine of Calvinism, in hopes of maybe encouraging us to understand the things that God has done and what God expects of us as His people. Now, this particular passage is of great value to us because it speaks about God's desire. It speaks about His will, His sovereign will for all people everywhere. And this is what He says here. Again, this was read earlier, but I want to read it again. We'll stop at verse 6. But it says, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." Now I want you to notice right off the bat that the passage goes on, it starts by saying that God, you know, Paul is telling us, and we find out in just a minute, this is God's will in relationship to that. Of course, obviously, with Paul writing this, he's writing it by the Holy Spirit. But he says he urges that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of, he says, all men. And so when we see this all men here, that the Greek there is pos anthropos, and that it all, pos is all and anthropos is man. Now, the interesting thing about that word all is that it means all. That's a joke. But it does mean all. And it really what is interesting about this word, it means all of whatever in the context it's connected with. Well, what is it connected with? Well, it's connected with men. The word anthropos, and that doesn't mean males. That is the Greek general word for people. Just anthropos is people, men, you know, people. That's the idea. So God wants us to be praying for all people everywhere. We're to make entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings on their behalf. And he says that this includes kings and all who are in authority. And you notice as it looks at this, it makes the point that the purpose of this is so that God will work for our benefit and in relationship to these people, so that we can live, as it says, a tranquil and quiet life with godliness and dignity. Now, the reason for that, of course, is because all people can have an effect on the tranquility of our life, especially, you know, local governments, state governments, federal governments, you know, they could easily pass pass laws that would make it very difficult to live a tranquil life in this world. And so we need to be very thankful to God that we have a government that hasn't done that yet, and not only be praying for our governments, but obviously for all people, because, you know, whether the government does it or not, individuals can make our life very untranquil if they choose to do so. And so we need to be aware of this and be praying, you know, for this. This is a responsibility that we have. Now, in connection with that, and more important, I think, than this for our purposes now, is the fact that Paul says that, you know, God desires this, or that God desires this, is because, you know, that it's sovereign will. Let me see if I can say this, what I'm going to say. Let me start all over again. I think more important for us right now is to understand that Paul goes on to say that, you know, this is, these prayers and things are good. They're good and acceptable to God. And the reason for that, he says, is because we have a God that desires, he says, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, in relationship to this idea of salvation and knowledge of the truth, the reason Paul connects these two together is because they're very much connected in the scriptures. Obedience to the truth is what purifies the soul. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he said to those people that they've purified their souls in obeying the truth. But also, knowledge of the truth is what is needed to make us disciples of Christ and to set us free, as John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32 teaches. So there's a direct connection between salvation and knowledge of the truth. But in addition to that, I want to look specifically at this idea that he says that God is a God who desires all men to be saved. Now, again, that phrase there, all men to be saved, he says, and to come to know the truth, means all people, because again, it's the same phrase found earlier. Again, it has the Greek word pos, all there, and it is connected, as you notice again, with anthropos, the generic Greek word for all people everywhere. So here he states that it is God's desire for all people to be saved, just as it is God's desire that all men be prayed for. See, so that's the same idea. We see the same desire of God in connection with people. He's referring to everyone, everywhere. So God wants to pray for all men, and God desires. And the reason we pray for them, one of the reasons is God desires all men to be saved. Now, when you think about that, folks, it'd be contradictory and foolish, you know, for Paul to say this, that he's a God who desires all men, and that's exactly what those Greek words mean. It would be foolish for Paul to say that if it were true that God predetermined before, you know, the world was even created, that the greater portion of all men are going to be lost and condemned to hell. I mean, what sense would this statement make? How could you say God desires all men to be saved when the fact is, for the most part, the vast majority, according to Calvinism, have been condemned to hell? And when you think about the fact of the Great Commission, it confirms this statement clearly. I mean, look at what God says to do. What are his people to do? Jesus said, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now, the question then has to arise of why would you preach, you know, why preach to all, you know, the gospel of Christ if God has predetermined to condemn the vast majority of all men to hell no matter what? I mean, it has nothing to do with what they do, you know, what they believe, anything. It has nothing to do with that. Why would you seek to fulfill that commission when God has predetermined, as Calvinism says, for all, the vast majority of all men to go to hell no matter what? And secondly, Well, I preached all if, you know, if he predetermined certain people to go to heaven no matter what they do. You know, that's the idea. You remember that it clearly said these people are predetermined to go to heaven without any thought of anything they would do, you know, any response, any action on their part. And so how does the Great Commission fit into that? Well, I can tell you it clearly fits into the statement of Paul that all men are, you know, God desires all men to be saved. But let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want you to notice the second part of that. In beginning in verse 5, he explains how or why, you know, or why he could say God desires all men to be saved. He explains that. And he explains by saying, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And so there is a mediator, one mediator, he says, between God and man. And he points out that one mediator is the man, Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting that the word man there is anthropos, the same word. And so he's not talking about him being a male. He's talking about him being a human. The human being, Jesus Christ, is the mediator. And so what that's telling us is this mediation that God has established between God and man comes by virtue of Christ's incarnation, by the fact that he became a man. He lived as a man and therefore established the means of the connection between God and man. God became flesh and therefore established this means of mediation. But in addition to that, he also, as a man, gave himself for us. In other words, he voluntarily sacrificed himself for mankind. And in addition, it says he voluntarily gave himself or sacrificed himself as a ransom. That term ransom means a paid price of redemption by, of course, his sacrificial death. And in addition to that, and very important, he gave himself, it says, a ransom for all. Again, that Greek word, all there, pos. And again, remember, the interesting thing about that word, it means all, but it means all in connection with the context. What is it connected to in the context? Well, it's easy to see what it's connected to because it goes back to the fact that God is, or that Christ is the mediator, you notice, between God and men there. That is the closest antecedent to this word here. And so, again, Christ died for all men. He gave himself a ransom for all men. And therefore, Christ died for everyone. Christ's death has effect for any and everyone. It's not limited to some particular group, as Calvin tried to teach that it was and wrongfully taught that it was. And the fact that he concludes by saying, this is the testimony given at the proper time, that's saying that's what God wants preached. That Jesus died for all people, that he is the mediator between God and man, and by the means of him, the ransom has been paid for all to be saved. That is the gospel message for all of us. And folks, that's our hope. That's the joy we have in Christ, that God has sent Jesus not to die for some little group here that could never fully know whether they're part of that elect group or not, but for all people who will accept him as the Savior, their Savior, their God, their Master, their King. Boy, what a wonderful message that is. And so, when we see passages like this, we need to ask ourselves then, if we believe that passage, do we believe it's true? Do we, you know, and as believers of this passage, we therefore reject, you know, Calvinistic predestination and limited atonement. And so ask yourself, do you believe this passage? Do I believe this passage? Because, you know, that brings us then to my final point, and that is simply this. How does it relate to you and me? Why have I been talking about Calvinism in 1 Timothy 2? How does that relate to you? What does that say to you and to me? Well, when we talk about application, that's really what it comes down to. And this is where I really want you to think about it and be encouraged to respond to this message, because I want you to think about the fact that these very verses, folks, that refute Calvinism, you know what they do? They demand evangelism on our part. I mean, think about it. When we think about these passages that refute this idea that God's just predetermined everything, that there's a group that's going to be saved no matter what, there's going to be a group that's going to be lost, the vast majority in hell and suffer its horrors no matter what, if this passage refutes that, then we have to understand that if God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, as 1 Timothy 2 verse 14 verse 4 says, then this means that you and I are the tools in God's hand to make that happen. Because when you look at Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16, He didn't say, don't worry about it. Everybody's either going to be saved or lost. There's nothing they can do about it. He said, no, you go and you teach the gospel. You get out there and you tell the people about Jesus, and you tell them about the means of salvation to become Christ's disciples and receive the forgiveness of their sins. And thus, to reject Calvinistic predestination and limited atonement is to accept that we're the means by which God uses to change all of that. To give men and women the means of being saved by the gospel. And so as we look at this, we understand that Calvinists may teach predestination. But folks, if we fail to tell others of Christ, are we not putting our same view of predestination into practice? We're just kind of sitting back and leaving everybody to their fate, if you will. I mean, wouldn't that be true? If we're not actively trying to get the gospel out there, are we not just kind of living like Calvinistic predestination would tell us to do? And I say that, folks, because it's very clear. And folks, this is what I want to encourage you to think about. It's very clear that Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 17 make it, a responsibility that you and I have to take the gospel to others. Because notice what it says. It says, how will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And so verse 17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so what I want to encourage you today to do is to choose not to just simply leave the world to some fate out there as if, it really doesn't matter what I do. They're going to be saved. They're going to be lost. No, it does matter. We are expected to be the people to take that word to them, that gospel, that wonderful message, folks, the message that God loved us enough to send Jesus to die on the cross for us, and to take that message of a Savior to them, to give them a chance of salvation, to give them a chance to believe and become God's people in accordance with God's Word. And so, as we conclude this morning, it has to be admitted to me, at least I must admit, that it seems to me Calvinism plainly contradicts the Bible's teaching that God desires all men to be saved. I mean, He does. That's clearly taught here. It's here in 1 Timothy. It's in the Great Commission. And I don't believe Calvinism can explain why they would even seek to fulfill the Great Commission. Because, Calvinism says they're going to be saved no matter what. They're going to be lost no matter what. Calvinism just doesn't make sense to me in this area. But it also has to be admitted that if we rightfully reject Calvinism because God wants all to be saved. If that's true, then folks, we're likely going to have a tough time explaining to God why we weren't busy doing that. You know? Why weren't we busy bringing souls to Christ? If that's His desire and we believe that and we reject Calvinism, why wouldn't we be busy fulfilling the Great Commission and trying to bring souls to Christ? So I encourage you, let's be busy. You know, as was mentioned, so many in the world are celebrating the Lord's, you know, death and resurrection today. But the truth is, that means nothing if people don't know it and people can't respond to it and become those who are in Christ, that are saved in Him by His blood. And so I encourage you to think about that. And so let's be busy telling others about our wonderful Savior we have in Christ so that they have a chance like us to know that salvation. But one last thing, if you're not saved this morning, you know what? You've heard the gospel. You've heard God's desire for you to be saved. You've heard the reality that He wants this so much that He was willing to give His very Son to die as a ransom for you, to buy you back from sin, to give you the chance to be called His people, to be raised to newness of life, and have a hope of eternal life. That's what the Lord has offered. He desires for you to be saved. And so what will you do with Jesus this morning? What will you do with God's desire for you? Will you respond to that and His grace and put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and repent of your sins, confessing that faith and being baptized into Christ? Romans 6 says that we're baptized into His death and we're buried with Him, and through the power of God that was applied to Jesus' resurrection, we are raised to newness of life from baptism. And that's offered to you this morning. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.